Well, while the children are making their way out, why don't we take our Bibles and turn in them to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. As you're turning there, let me introduce something of what we will be looking at this morning. I think for Christians, the certainty of salvation, the confidence that should you die today, for the Christian, the certainty is one of yes. Would you go to heaven? Yes. If you die today, would you go to heaven? And for us as believers, that's not grounded on what's inside of us, but that's grounded on what's outside of us. It is founded on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've learnt in Romans chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. And this certainty is based, as I said, on that power of the gospel, but on the power of the gospel to achieve what is absolutely necessary for sinners like you and me to be brought back into a right relationship with God. This is why Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. And we shouldn't be ashamed either, because it is what reconciles us and it is what we've been singing about this morning. However, as I look around the church today and as I meet people and talk with them in different streams of the church and different places that they go, there seems to be two common errors that Christians seem to struggle with, or two struggles you could call them if you want to put it that way, in regards to salvation. The first would be this: Christians who have no certainty of their salvation when they should have a certainty. And I believe that's the result of weak biblical teaching. And then there's another struggle or error that I see in the church today, and that is people who have a certainty of their salvation when they shouldn't have a certainty of their salvation. And this is the result of believing that you are good enough, having enough moral merits, or having done enough to warrant your entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, the first group, those who have no certainty when they should, these people don't know or haven't yet grasped the sufficiency of the provisions of Jesus Christ, and they therefore find themselves doubting whether they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, and particularly as their life fast approaches an end. There's been many a man who has died with a total lack of confidence and certainty in their Christian faith, and woman, that is, as well. And the sad thing is, those who live this life of doubts and fear and insecurity and a lack of certainty, they become people who, they're not confident, they're not able to build a strong Christian life, they're often kind of on the outside edge of the church, and they're sort of looking in. They never really get involved and serve. They don't embrace the things that we do as Christians. They definitely wouldn't come out on the street in Waterford and preach the gospel. That would be an absolute no-no. But they may not even come to a Bible study for fear that someone will ask them a question, and they might just have to expose the fact they're not really certain about whether they're saved or not saved. They remain trapped in their own fears, and they're limited and hindered by their doubts. And really what these people are doing is they're failing to trust Christ, who is the only means of entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, and therefore the only means by which you can have assurance of salvation. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't, if you ask them, are you trusting Christ, they would say yes. And maybe you're one of those people this morning. You would say, yes, you trust in Christ, but you just lack that assurance, that certainty, that confidence that you see others in the Christian faith have. The second group, these are the ones that have a misplaced confidence. They're the ones who think that they're saved and they boldly proceed where angels fear to tread. They're overconfident because they believe in themselves. They're like the mountain climber who, he has his favorite rope that he uses. It's his favorite, but it's a frayed rope. It's got some damage to the rope. And like the mountain climber, these people will one day discover when it's too late that what they thought would hold them fails them. It fails to carry them into the eternal kingdom of Christ. They will find on this particular day that their so-called salvation was built on nothing more than flesh and blood. And the scripture reminds us, Jesus himself said, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Like a house of cards that's blown with a little bit of wind and it falls and it fails, so too the house they've built will fall greatly in that day. In other words, some people have an assurance, but they have no solid foundation on which that assurance is built. They feel that all is well between them and God when it isn't well, and they simply don't understand the truth about salvation in their own spiritual condition. There are many in the church today with this false sense of assurance simply because they've been taught wrongly. But you know, what I find most disturbing in the church, especially when it comes to the assurance of salvation, are those who teach, who stand in the pulpits of churches around the globe and who proclaim you can never have assurance of your salvation. There are many who would want you to believe that you must live in this kind of world of uncertainty, that no one's really sure as to whether they're going to be saved or not. These are the theologians and the Bible teachers and the preachers and the pastors and the ministers and whatever else they call themselves who reject God's sovereignty, and they reject the predetermined plan of God. They reject God's calling and choosing and electing. And they take away the very theological basis upon which eternal security and assurance is given to us. Now, both the historical Arminian view — Arminius was a Dutch theologian who lived around the same time as Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and those men — and the Roman Catholic teachings hold to the belief that we cannot be sure. Most of those within the Arminius camp, such as the Wesleyan movement, the Holiness Churches, the Nazarene Church, the Pentecostal churches, argue that true believers, through sinning, can lose their salvation and fall from the grace of God. The Roman Catholic Church declares, and this is a quote by Philip Schaff, "No one can know, they say, with certainty of faith, who cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God." In other words, Rome conceives salvation — if you study its doctrines, it conceives that salvation is maintained, they say, by doing good works. The problem is that no one knows how many good works are enough, and therefore the so-called believer can never be absolutely certain or sure of their salvation. And the Roman Catholic system that's filled with a lack of assurance has led to the false doctrine of purgatory, where it is believed that Catholics go to have their venial sins purified in order to make them fit to enter heaven. It is believed that the prayers of other men and women and the masses held in a memorial of the dead, this massive memorial for the dead, can make atonement for the dead. If you've ever been to a funeral service mass or a memorial mass for somebody, that's what they're doing. That's what the priest is doing up the front there. They speak in Latin and they mumbo and jumbo around and they wave things around and they speak about Jesus and they talk about this and that and the other thing. But all of that is designed to help the individual who's died to get into heaven. John MacArthur writes, "Whenever you have a theology that involves human effort for salvation, there can be no true security or assurance, because human beings can default. But historical biblical theology," he says, "declares that salvation is entirely the work of God, which leads to the affiliated doctrines of security and assurance. If you believe that salvation is by faith plus works, or faith plus anything else, that it's Jesus plus speaking in tongues, or Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus anything else, then you have developed a works-based system. And when you do that, you can never have assurance. You can never be confident, because it depends on you, and you will fail. The Apostle John, in stark contrast to that position, writes this in 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have," what? "Eternal life." So that you can know, you can be assured, you can be certain that you have eternal life. If you struggle with assurance in your salvation, go to 1 John and study that little booklet, that little letter. It's an amazing, amazing testimony by the Spirit of God as to how we can be assured of our faith. Now, our text this morning is perhaps one of the most compact and strongest arguments for the assurance of salvation that exists in the entire Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that. He says that it is the most powerful argument with respect to the assurance of salvation, or the finality of our salvation, that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. He goes on to say that the only thing that goes beyond this passage in its immediate witness is the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions in Romans 8:16. Since being assured of your salvation is an important part of a foundation for spiritual growth, he says it is vital, it is absolutely vital, that you understand and apply the verses that we are studying here, end quote. Now, the hymn writer Francis Crosby wrote these words: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." And the chorus says, "This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Our passage this morning is an argument. There are two arguments, in fact, in this passage. And I want to bring those to you, and I pray as you look at this passage with me, you'll walk out these doors this morning saying, "I know and I am convinced whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have entrusted to Him against that final day." Let's read together Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 5, 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." As we begin to examine this passage and look at it, this is the final proof of the believer's eternal security that Paul gives in these first 11 verses. I want to point out that there are three different aspects in the Bible around this word assurance. Firstly, there is the assurance of faith in Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone? Have you trusted His death on your behalf is sufficient means by which your sins can be forgiven and you can be cleansed and made right before God? And if the answer is yes, then you've received by gift God's righteousness, or the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account. Secondly, by way of assurance, there is the evidences of the new birth in your life. There should be a change or a transformation. There should be some sign of new growth. No one's perfectly righteous. No one's perfect in the Christian life. I understand that. The Bible makes that very clear. If we say without sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not within us. So we're not perfectly sanctified in this life, but there should be some evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. There should be a growing love and desire to know God. There should be a desire to please Him by keeping His commandments. And there should be a growing love for others, especially of the household of faith. There should be this desire to want to be around other Christians and to serve and to minister and to give of your life for them. And there should be a growing hatred of sin and of the flesh and the world. If those things, if there's not some measure of that in your life, then of course you'll struggle to have assurance, because assurance comes through a transformed life. And then thirdly, the third witness, if you like, is not of assurance, or the third area of assurance is not only your faith in Christ or the evidences of new birth in your life, but is the witness of the Holy Spirit Himself. In fact, in Romans 8:16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Romans 5:1-11 then comes and brings us to this area of assurance. And what we've seen here so far are four proofs that justification by faith provides the believer with an unshakable security of salvation. And Paul here is addressing that first level of assurance, the first level of faith in Christ. He's not dealing here with the fruit of your life, the evidence of a changed life. He's not dealing here with primarily the witness of the Spirit, although all of those things are somewhat touched upon. But he's really trying to deal with here your faith in Christ. He's saying, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to justify you, as the means of your justification before God, as the means of you being declared righteous, is that enough? Is that sufficient? Can you honestly say with certainty, if I die today, I am going to be with the Lord? And what Paul has done in these first 11 verses is he's just laid these things down. He says, listen, if you're justified by faith, then verse 1, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you've been justified by faith, not only do you have peace, but verse 2, you are secure in the grace that Christ has provided for you to stand in. You should be able to stand firmly and not be tossed around to and fro. Thirdly, in verses 2-5, he says, if you are secure if you are justified by faith, then your security is in the hope of Christ's glory, and you sharing that with Him. And then fourthly, he says, if you have been justified by faith, you're secure in the love of God demonstrated at the cross, verses 6-8, which we looked at last week. Well, this morning, I want to just pick up on the last security, and that is the security of our reconciliation to God. If you are justified by faith, not only do you have peace, grace, hope, and love, but you also have reconciliation. So if you just hold your hand out in front of you just for a little minute here, okay? I want you to do this. Come on. Hands out. I want you to write peace on your thumb. Peace. Grace. Grace. Say it with me. Peace. Grace. Hope. And love. And what's the last one this morning? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Peace, grace, hope, love, and reconciliation are all fruits, are all evidences, are all the outworking, if you like, of justification by faith. Now notice I'm emphasizing justification by faith, because I'm trying to say and I'm trying to communicate what Paul's communicating here, that there is no place in this argument for human works. None whatsoever. Now in these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives two arguments, and he argues from the greater to the lesser. From the greater to the lesser. And in so doing, he, he nails home the security of our reconciliation. So I want to look at those two arguments with you. Really, it's if you bear with me here and just try and understand this, it's an if-then argument from the greater to the lesser. An if-then argument, right? Look at verse 9, first of all. An if-then argument. He says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So there's an if. Look, if you have been justified by his blood, then you shall be, you will be, this is definite, you will be saved from the wrath of God through him. So let's look at those two parts here this morning briefly. Firstly, the greater argument, much more than having me justified by his blood, he's going back here and he's picking up on the argument that began right back in chapter 3 and verse 24. I want you to go back there and look at that. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is picking up on this argument of justification, which he's unpacked, and he's gone all the way through chapter 4 and now into chapter 5 here. And as we've learned, justification is a forensic, a legal declaration by God where he declares sinners just or righteous in his sight. And he does this based on the death of Jesus Christ. Christ shed his blood for our sins, for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. And in so doing, he meets the demands of God's holy law, which boldly declares that the wages of the payment for breaking his law is death. And so that's what he's picking up on here. Now, the lesser part of this argument, so the greater part is, listen, God's saying, God's, just imagine yourself standing before God in a day to come, or even in a past day, and God sees you as a sinner. But God takes what Christ has done and he bangs his gavel and he declares not guilty. And the penalty has been paid in full by my son. You are free to go. Now, the lesser, that's the greater argument. The lesser argument, he says, much more than we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, it's important to grasp Paul's much more line of reasoning here. To send Christ to shed his blood was the big thing. This is the big deal. This is the greater. It was the only way that God could maintain his righteousness and at the same time forgive sinners. This is the only way God could be true to his nature and his character. God can't wink at sin. God can't sweep sin under the rug or the mat or the concrete floor, under the chair or wherever we sweep it, in the closet. He can't do that. God is just. And he has to deal with injustice. And every sin is an injustice against the holy God. It is an offense to his holy nature. And so God deals with that by sending his son to die for us. And so that's the bigger issue. And Paul says, based on that, listen, on that great salvation that God offers, the lesser reality is this: how much more will he save us from the wrath to come? If God has done all of this for us, if God has so demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more then, this is the lesser part of the argument. I know it says how much more, but it's the lesser part of the argument. And he's saying, how much more will he do this small thing? Will he do this and save you from his wrath? Translators have added here, if you've got one of those Bibles that shows the words that are added to try and make sense or bring clarity, they've added to the phrase the wrath, they've added this little phrase of God. That's not there in the Greek text. Literally, the Greek text reads, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. The wrath. That's a statement, and when it's used in this way, it speaks to the day of judgment. It speaks to the time when God will raise every man, woman, boy, and girl up before his throne of judgment. And Jesus Christ in that day will be the judge. He will be the judge. Back in Romans 2 verse 5 it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is a day coming. But for me, for you, for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for those who have been justified by faith, you've been reconciled to God. And what that means is that there is no longer any place for God's wrath now to be borne by you. Hallelujah. We should thank God for that. Because we sure deserve his wrath. Now, an important point to understand at this point of the text here is that salvation is spoken of in the Bible in three different tenses: past, present, and future. Past, he saved us, Titus 3:5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Spirit. Present, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he's writing to Christians here, it is the power of God. And future, where in Romans 10 verse 9 it says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Future, that's true in our text as well here. 5:9. So Paul here is drawing attention to a future part of our salvation. We are justified, we are being sanctified, but we will be glorified. And so right here, at the very point of justification by faith, Paul is arguing that justification by faith secures the believer from the very point of entrance into salvation all the way through to his glorification in the day to come and deliverance from the wrath of God. What an amazing salvation we have. So if you were trying to write down point one, you should have written, and I know I didn't read it, but point one is simply this. If we as sinners are justified by Christ's blood, that's the if part, if we as sinners are justified by Christ's blood, then we will with certainty be saved from God's wrath. Praise God. That brings us to the second part of the argument, and that's verse 10-11. And the second argument he brings here to show our security by reconciliation is, if as Christ's, as God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through Christ's death, then we will certainly be saved by Christ's life. If as God's enemies we were reconciled to him through Christ's death, then we will certainly be saved by Christ's life. Again, the greater here is if we were enemies, as enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now, this word enemies, it's a cold, it's a hard, it's a chilling word, it's a combative word, it's a do or die word. It comes out of the military. It finds its framework and its understanding in the mind of a soldier. When you go into battle as a soldier to do battle against your enemy, you're not playing games. You're fighting for your life. And it's either him or it's you. And you might not be by nature someone who gladly finds a joy to go and kill people. But if you're conscripted by the army of a nation and for the good and the well-being and the peace of the people and protection from enemies, you go into battle and you train, you fight, and you know, I better be the first to take my enemy out. That's the concept here. And notice whose enemies we are. We are God's enemies. I said last week, God is at war with you. You might not be at war with God, but believe me, God is at war with you if you're in your unregenerate state. If you have not yet been saved, the precious blood of Christ has not cleansed your life from sin, if you have not trusted in God's provision as a way of salvation, then God is at war with you, because God hates sin and he hates the sinner. Psalm 5, read it for yourself. But God demonstrates his love. But by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, we have been saved. Praise the Lord that he's not like us, that his hatred against sin does not hinder his love for the sinner. But believe me when I say to you, there's a day coming when God will deal with the unregenerate, hard-hearted enemy who has rejected his offer of mercy and love. He will deal with them as an enemy soldier would deal with the enemy, as a soldier would deal with the enemy that he's fighting against. Now, Paul uses a string of synonyms here in this text. Back in verse 6, he calls us helpless. We talked about that last week. Which it just simply means we're totally unable to do anything to save ourselves or to help ourselves in that process. Secondly, he calls us the ungodly, which means we're not like God. We're opposed to who God is. We fight against God. We resist God. Thirdly, he calls us sinners in verse 8. And sinners are those who have fallen short of God's glory. We are shapen in iniquity and we violate God's holy commands. And lastly, and worst of all, he calls us enemies. This means not only that we dislike God in his godly nature, but that we are so opposed to God's nature that we would destroy him if we could. You know, I've often said from this pulpit, why? Why don't people flock to the church today, to the preaching of the Word of God? Why don't they flock and fall on their faces and beg for the mercy of God? Why aren't there more penitent sinners today? Well, because man hates God. And man, even in this so-called culture of America that was once deemed a Christian society, it's not anymore, but it was deemed that this is a Christian nation. Even in this nation where there have been more Bibles and more preachers and more churches than in any other nation of the world, there is a hatred for God, and God is being stamped out at a rate that you can't even believe in our schools, in our education centers, in our kindergartens, in our homes, in our media, in our churches. Oh yes, in our churches. There are people who gather to worship a Jesus that does not exist in the Bible. He's a fabrication. He's made up. He's a therapeutic Jesus. He's a self-help guru. He's no different than any other of the Indian gods and prophets. He's just another one of the many. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We're enemies. But God, it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus' death. Now, this word reconcile means to remove the grounds of hostility and transform the relationship, changing it from one of enmity to one of friendship. The Greek word originally comes from the word of from the world of money changers. If you give 2 dimes and a nickel in exchange for a quarter, for example, or vice versa, if you made an equal exchange, that was called reconciled. All was reconciled. Later, the word was used for the adjustment of differences in business dealings. The accounts of two businesses were reconciled. And then finally, it was used and became used for the difference between two people who had been estranged one from the other. The word reconciled, I want you to understand, though, is never used of God to man. It's used only of man to God. God is not reconciled to us because God has never walked away from us. He's never sinned against us. But you and I have done both. And the whole argument of this paragraph, the whole argument of verses 6 through 11 is that God is the one who's taking the initiative. God did not have to be reconciled to man because he's love. Man, however, had to be reconciled to God because man was helpless and ungodly, and he was an enemy of God, a sinner. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Now all things are from God." Underline that in your script, in your Bibles. All things are from God. And he's talking here particularly about our redemption, about our salvation, about the spiritual reality of being reconciled to God. He says all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us that ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us that same word of reconciliation. Oh, joy and delight. Oh, wonder of wonders that I get the privilege, that you and I get the opportunity to sit down with people who are lost in the darkness and the depravity of their sinful flesh, who are caught up in the ways and the thinking of the world, and the joy we get to share with them that God has made it possible for them, his enemies, to be reconciled. To be reconciled. That's incredible. What a privilege. Now, if God did all this while we were his enemies, Paul reasons from the greater to the lesser, then he's certainly going to save us from the final outpouring of his wrath. If God has done the greater, he will do the lesser. If he saved us while we're enemies and reconciled us to himself, then he'll certainly save us as his children and bring us into his presence. And not only this, we'll be saved by his life, but not only this, look at verse 11, we will also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So in a sense, what we see here is God sets himself up as a banker in the marketplace of humanity, and he calls out to sinners, change your money here. Come and change what you have. Change your money here. I will give in place of your helplessness my power. This is my exchange rate. My exchange rate. You bring nothing and I give you what? Everything. I'll give you the power to be born again. I'll give you the power to live again. I'll give you the power to stand rightly before me. I will open the door of heaven by my power, and I will welcome you into my kingdom. And all you've got to bring is a humble heart that says, God, you got it right. I've offended you. I'm a sinner against you. God, you've got it right. I'm worthy of judgment. Your righteous judgment stands on my shoulders. I am condemned before you. I am destined for hell and for judgment for all eternity. God, you've got it right. I'm not partially depraved, God. I'm not just a little bit fallen. God, you see me as I really am. You see the nth degree of my depravity. You see that I am depraved in mind and will and emotion and attitude. There is not one part of my being that is not in some way depraved. And therefore, I stand and I come to you in darkness. I come with no understanding and no knowledge and no way of saving myself. In my helplessness, I come. And God says, here, have life, have light, have love, have peace, have joy, have eternity. Come, sit at my table. Come and eat with me and dine with me and live and walk with me and breathe and live not by flesh and blood, but by spirit and by power. His spirit, his power. No wonder Paul says, we exalt in God. Now, careful reading of this verse shows the object of our rejoicing is different. Our exaltation is different than what he mentioned back in verse 2. Go back to verse 2. Look at verse 2 there. He says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That is, we exalt in the hope of our glorification. And that's something we should get excited about because it's cause for great joy that one day we'll be glorified. However, here in verse 11, the object of our rejoicing is not our glorification, important as it is, but it's God himself. I want you to notice this, because this is the argument of the entire text. If you think you can add one thing to this gift of eternal life, this new life, this new heart, this new mind, this new soul, if you think you can give one thing, then you've just torn this part of the Bible out. Because listen, the reason we exalt in God is because God has and is the only one who can save us. What is the chief end of man then? Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, asked the question, what exactly shall we rejoice in if we are to rejoice in God? Well, listen, if you just sat down and wrote the names of God and meditated on each of those names, you'd have enough to rejoice for the next year or so, or maybe even more. You'd just find there's so much there. But our passage, let me give you some things that I think this passage highlights. Firstly, the wisdom of God. We rejoice in his wisdom because he worked this whole salvation deal out. He planned this before the foundation of the world was laid. He had this redemptive plan. God sorted it all out in eternity past. No wonder Paul cries out, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Romans 11:33. It's mind-blowing, Paul says. It's mind-blowing to think of a plan of salvation that has taken care of every detail of what we needed in order to accomplish God's goal for us. I think we can rejoice not only in his wisdom, but we can rejoice in his grace. Again, this is unfathomable that we, the undeserving, are now blessed beyond words. Paul gives us a glimpse of heaven and catches a glimpse of heaven. And he said as he writes, I heard, he says, inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. 2 Corinthians 12:4. He said, I saw things that I can't even, and I heard things that I can't even express to you. And to stop him from being exalted and lifted up so high, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, so that he would live by grace. God's grace is sufficient for us. I think we can rejoice in God's power because God's power is displayed in the gospel preeminently in the message of the cross. The gospel is Christ and him crucified. And there we see Christ defeated Satan and disarmed him and the demons. And he broke the chains of sin and death. And he offers now freely eternal life. Fourthly, we can rejoice in God's love because the cross is the only place where we truly learn of the love of God and the extent of that love towards us. God demonstrates, as these verses tell us, his love towards us. Fifthly, I think we can rejoice in God's immutability, that God does not change. If God has so loved us by sending his Son to die on the cross, and that plan was in the mind of God in eternity past, then you can be sure that that plan will come to fruition in eternity future, because the mind of God does not change. Well, God's love is unchanging. Well, human love is fickle and weak. God's love for us changes not. These are all attributes that should cause us to have joy and thankfulness and praise to our God. Can I ask you this question? Do you find joy in God? Is it your delight and desire to know Him? One commentator wrote, "The one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices." Paul says, "Rejoice always." And again, I say rejoice. But do you rejoice? Is that the mark of your life? I mean, I think Paul's saying, listen, as we're reading this, we're reading through this letter, we get to verse 11, he's saying, are you rejoicing yet? Are you thankful? Are you praising God? Are you living your life for Him? Well, as Paul concludes, as I conclude this incredible section on the security of the one who has placed their faith in Christ, who's been justified by faith, I want you to take a moment or two as we close here. Do you have peace with God? Answer these to your own, into your own heart. Do you have peace with God? Do you stand firm in the grace of God, not looking to your own works, but stand firmly in the finished work of Christ? Thirdly, are you secure in the hope of future glory? Fourthly, can you say that God loves you and that you know that love because of what His Son has done on your behalf? And finally, can you say, yes, I have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son? If you can say all of those things, beloved, then you understand the work of Christ. And you should be secure and able to serve the Lord and give of your life gladly to Him. Our God is faithful, and we've been called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better way to finish than with God's Word. Paul writes, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." He's just saying, look, since He's called you to glory and He's made all the provisions for you to come, He will also establish you in glory. Our God is great. So let us in turn boast of our God. Let us glory in Christ Jesus. Let us make much of what He has accomplished. Let us not look to our own efforts and our own opinions and our own thoughts for our salvation, but let us trust in the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ, that 2,000 years ago He stood in your place and my place, that we might be reconciled to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we acknowledge our thankfulness, our praise. And we acknowledge, Lord God, that we would be nothing without you. We thank you for these verses, these 11 verses that have reminded us of what you have accomplished for sinners like us, for the helpless, for the ungodly, for enemies. God, you are great and worthy of our praise. So, Father, as we leave this place this morning, may we join with the hymn writer who says, "I stand in awe of you." God, may we sing this final song from our hearts because we know with certainty what you've accomplished for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.